As you know, you may or may not know, every month that we have 5 weeks in the month, we at House on the Rock Church, this is what we purpose to do, is to have or actually be able to bless you all with a guest speaker. And we can bring in the flavor of that speaker into our church, and they bring some good stuff. Most of you have heard Pastor Sarah in the past, and it's a pleasure to have her back again. And I believe she's got some excellent, awesome nuggets. And as you all know, it's Pastor Sarah is the pastor of University Christian Fellowship on Eastern's campus. And it is a campus church. And as a campus church, of course, you know that Pastor Sarah runs into some issues that we do not. Y'all understand what I mean? So we're going to get a little flavoring in life on campus and how this affects really our worldview, helps us with our worldview as Christians. Amen? Amen? Amen. So let's pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, today we commit to you this time, the word that you have for us. And Holy Spirit, you have permission to pierce our hearts, open our minds, and help get into us what we need to hear. I thank you, Jesus, for your lordship in our lives and in this church. Thank you for what you've given Pastor Sarah to share with us this morning. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you welcome Pastor Sarah with me?
Appreciate it. Good morning. I am so thrilled to be here. I love you guys. Pastor told me I'm not very good at promoting myself, so I'm going to grow in that this morning. So, as many of you know, I'm married to Daniel Jackson, and he's been here to teach some morning classes with you all. And he's a blessing. He's hanging out with the kids, helping them wake up this morning, which is great. And so he gives his greetings. And I wanted to let you know that the work that we both do is about transformation. We want to see lives transformed by the power of God. Amen. And so his heart is regional, and God has grown me up through college ministry, and it's been really fun to see how we intersect, because university students become the majority, right? They graduate, they get their jobs, they become the next generation of leaders in their communities in many ways. And so it's really neat how God has kind of crafted our hearts in different ways. And so I have been leading campus ministry at Eastern Michigan for the last 14 years, which is crazy. And so if you guys would be open to grabbing these, they're just called prayer cards. They just have our family's face on them. And it would just be a way of touching and agreeing with what God's doing, both with what God's doing through Daniel and Awakened Ministries and what God's doing at Eastern Michigan University. And so if you're willing, those prayer cards are on a table right outside the back door of the sanctuary. So that would be awesome. And then both Daniel and I are supported through gifts and funding. And so if that's in your heart to be a part of that with us, monthly support is what helps us continue the ministry that we do. So we have monthly support. It's called Faith Promises. If that is of interest to you, God bless you. It's there, and you can take advantage of that too.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So, I was in a conversation with my husband. As many of you know, he's mixed. His father is African-American. His mom is Anglo-Saxon, as far as I know, mostly English, Wales descent, white gal. And so when we were having a conversation about a year ago, he was talking with a pastor in Detroit about where are the African-American revivalists from the early 1900s, because there was this great move of God that was happening. And so often within our conversations, we don't necessarily hear much of that context. And so I was like, that's a really great question. So I began having these conversations about where is our history in the revival movements of the late 1800s, early 1900s. What does this look like when our churches record their history? Because as you guys know, the 1800s, 1900s, as much of our past in American history is challenged with racial segregation and challenges there. And so began a whole unraveling of some things that were not so pleasant to look at, if I can say that in a nice way. And seeing how many of our churches began to separate right after that moment because people who were being credentialed by African-American leaders with some segregationists were not being honored because they were credentialed by an African-American person and not a white person. So then some people in the white church were not receiving their credentials. This began to separate into what we would now see as more black charismatic or Pentecostal churches versus white charismatic Pentecostal churches. And it's a very challenging history. It's not fun to look at. It doesn't look like the kingdom of heaven. It very much reflects the world and our challenges with our flesh. Process of all of that, I decided to do something maybe gutsy, I don't know, but I called people that I knew who were in a larger place of position within the denomination that I serve in, and I started asking questions because I wanted to know some things, and I didn't know, and they directed me to several resources as well as just heard my heart, because we have another generation of students that are coming in, and I think I mentioned this when I was here back in August, but this generation is more culturally aware and diverse than any other generation. Growing up in the United States of America, there is more synergy when you go to your schools. You're going to be surrounded by people from different religious backgrounds, from different ethnic backgrounds, and different diverse backgrounds, even now within our communities, with the larger LGBT community families that are in our communities. And so when you're growing up in this generation, it's no longer an idea about the person who lives down the street or the person who lives around in another part of the neighborhood. It's now about people that are right in your community, you're going to school with, you're riding the bus with, your neighbors with, etc. And this generation has experienced some really beautiful synergies that previous generations have not had. Does that make sense? And so when we bring people into ministry, they're looking to see how does the older generation handle these different areas. Does that make sense? And so it's really important that we figure out how to handle these things because for generations we have had a lot of trouble. That's saying it mildly. I was really, really thankful. I got a call back, said, Sarah, I've really appreciated talking to you about your passion. Would you write an article for our pastors and credential holders regarding what it's like to be living in a biracial setting context and leading in a multiracial environment at the campus? And I was like, oh, okay. And you can do that in 800 words. Okay, here we go. And in the process of that, I had to do some heart searching because they wanted me to talk from my personal story. And my journey is very interesting. I grew up in Northeast Ohio where the diversity factor there was that we lived amongst Amish. That's what made us diverse because otherwise we were just white. And I was pseudo friends in high school with two African-American gals who happened to come from the only two African-American families in our community. We did not really have any Hispanics in our community as I was aware of at that time. It wasn't until I got a job in college that I began to interact more with people who were from Hispanic backgrounds. And then when I went to the university, that's when I began to see a whole nother cultural perspective. At Eastern Michigan University, 19% of EMU, at that time it's now 17%, but 19% of EMU was African-American minority students. 1,000, which is about 5% of the university was a percent of the university. I have my numbers wrong. Hang on. 1,000 of 20,000 students. Give me a percentage. It is 5. I wasn't off. International students, the top three areas where our international students were coming from is China, India, and Saudi Arabia. And then the rest of our community was 5% other, meaning Hispanic, Asian, diversity, and then the rest were white on our campus coming in. And it was weird coming into that setting, coming from the northeast corner of Ohio that was not very culturally diverse into a setting that was, and walking into spaces in 1997, like, wow, this is unique. Why is it that African-American students tend to sit on this side of the eateries, and white students tend to sit on this side of the eateries? And 90 times, we don't even realize it, but we begin to cluster with people that we're common and comfortable with. And I don't think people were doing that because they were told to, but it was like self-initiated because we were just conglomerating next to the people that we were like or most comfortable with or familiar with. And I was really fortunate to become a part of a campus ministry that I now direct. And I was underneath leaders who said, we are called to have a ministry that looks like the population that we're reaching. And it is not okay that we have a ministry that's that is as white as it is if we're in a context that is as diverse as it is. And they began pressing into some things that were new to my heart. And God began a journey in 97, 98. Of expanding my capacity for understanding people, cultures, values, and learning how to help God open up my heart and expand my heart to places that I had never known. Does that make sense? And there was something that I had spoken, that as I was processing writing this article on my journey of coming from a majority white community, like 98%, to now being married to a man who's African American, like that. And having to introduce him to my family, that was challenged because part of my family had grown up under a teaching that you don't intermarry amongst races, that was anti-biblical because God called us to marry within our kind, which to them meant race, which is very much not biblical. And so I had to confront some things that I didn't even realize was a part of my own history. And in the process, I said, you know, it's very interesting when it comes to conversations about race and diversity and the body of Christ coming together. It's often that we find ourselves reactive to culture instead of proactive to kingdom. Did you get that? A lot of times we're reactive to culture instead of being proactive what the kingdom of God is already calling us to do. So it's kind of been burning in my heart. And I just got to be honest with you guys. I'm probably going to offend some people in here, and I'm not even meaning to, but I'm ignorant of some things I don't even know. And then, this is my common phrase. You don't know what you don't know until you start talking about some stuff and you start figuring out what's inside of you and what you need to know. Does that make sense? And I'm going to be offensive to some people because you're not maybe going to like and appreciate everything that I have to say, and that's okay. Because in my opinion, my desire is to help conversations happen. Does that make sense? Because too often, the reason we're reactive is because our relational depth is shallow. And the only way relational depth increases is through relationship and conversation. Able to talk with people. And I remember, and I'm so thankful, it was in 2004, I was given an opportunity to go to California to work on my clinical work. I studied music therapy at Eastern Michigan University, and I had to do clinical hours. And so I did my internship in Southern California. And when I went out there, the Lord put in my heart, it was the first time that I had no relational connection anywhere. And the Lord put in my heart to be part of an all-African-American church. And I knew it was going to be outside my comfort zone, but I felt the Father say, as someone who loves worship and who's led worship and who leads worship, I was limited in how I could bless the body of Christ because I only knew what I knew. And unless I could expand my palate, if you will, expand my gift set, it would be very difficult for me to open up the table for more to come when I am leading worship. Does that make sense? To give what I would call hospitality, which means I make room for another. And so when I went to Southern California, I got to be a part of an amazing Second Baptist church that God did some really miraculous things, but I was one of three people in a 500-member church who were white. And it was a really wonderful place to be a minority, but I realized I'm a minority one day a week for about 4 hours. And then I go back to my majority world. And it was a beautiful space to do a lot of learning and growing. And then when I came back to Eastern Michigan University, it began my trek of training for ministry. And my campus pastor said, I want you to start a gospel choir at Eastern Michigan University. And I thought, well, bless the Lord. I have no idea what I'm doing. And I remember sitting in a room with 18 students, and I was the only white person in the room, and said, hey, here's the vision. You want to run together and see what God will do through music in challenging and transforming hearts at Eastern Michigan University? And we did some radical things. Through that process, I ended up, for the first time, having a roommate who was African American, and that began a huge cultural opportunity for me. From that point forward, I lived with African-American roommates from that point on until I turned 30, and then I got married at 34. So it's been a growing curve, and I share all of that to say I'm certainly not an expert on anything. I feel like I have some experiences that I believe the body of Christ, that we would all benefit from, and I just want to share humbly some things that I feel God's challenging my heart in, and I want to present them to you guys and ask if you would be willing to prayerfully consider those things as well. And so what I have always enjoyed when coming to House on the Rock is I can recognize that this is a body of believers that is embracing people from many different places, and I'm thankful for that. But I also can resonate with the reality that there is still majority and minority in spaces. And I think that there are things that we can always continue to ask God to give us his heart in when it comes to that. So what I'm going to do is take you through some things in Scripture about the diversity of the church, because I think it's super powerful, the diversity of heaven, some challenges that we face, and then I'm going to kind of bring it home after a really fun activity that I need 10 really happy volunteers to help me with. So let's go through real quick. Diverse church. I'm going to talk about it fast and furious, but if you want to take notes, I think you'll be blessed to kind of go back and look at some stuff after today. And so here we do. Here we jump in. Starting in Acts chapter 2, I think what's really amazing is when God started the church, he said, wait in Jerusalem, and you're going to wait for this Holy Spirit who's going to come, and he's going to fill you. And what's amazing is the time frame in which Jesus not only was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead, space, how much time passed and the exact point when he decided to pour out the Holy Spirit. He decided to do it on an incredible festival that was a Jewish festival that attracted people from all around the known world. When you look in Acts chapter 2 and you begin to look at demographically where people were coming from in Acts chapter 2, they were from the African continent, from the Asian side, from the northern part. They were people from all over the known world who were under Jewish customs and beliefs that gathered in Jerusalem. So when the Holy Spirit fell, there was a reason why it said, we hear them proclaiming the works of God in our own native language. And these are simple Galileans. How would they know our language? Do you understand? Like, God allowed for the nations to come, then he pours down his Holy Spirit, and at that point, the nations are gathered, and there is a place where they can say, glory to God, because in this space, these people should not know our languages. God was incredibly precise that he waited until the nations came together before he poured out his Spirit. I think that in itself says something about the heart of the Father. When we look at the converse, when you look at the Tower of Babel, they were all speaking one language. They were doing it in their own effort for their own purposes to build a tower for themselves to reach God, to do their own thing. And God diversified them at that space to show them their frailty, that they were man and they could not do it without his help. And he divided them through language. But what does he do on the day of Pentecost? He unites them through a language in the Spirit, but not just Hebrews from Jerusalem. He unites them in the Spirit in one language from populace around the world. That's a powerful statement of the heart of God. When, if you're familiar with the Azusa Street Revival, what's powerful about that, and it's incredible about the humility of William Seymour, is that William Seymour received much of his teachings in Kansas sitting on the outside of a door because he was not permitted to go into the white gathering that was happening as an African-American gentleman. And when he goes to Azusa and God begins to pour out his Spirit, here is William Seymour, an African-American gentleman that God uses to lead this movement. And what they said was, what was amazing about it was like heaven gathered every week, because you couldn't see the racial barriers. When the Spirit of God broke out, it was the people of God coming together for the move of God to take place. And it was irregardless of race and ethnicity. Does that make sense? This is beautiful stuff. So moving forward, because I could just preach all day on that, but I have a lot to say. Acts chapter 6. You find now that the early church is having to deal with some things. They're still in Jerusalem. They're still their home base right there. Persecution has not happened yet, and so they haven't scattered in that way yet. And in Acts chapter 6, what's happening is that you see now the Hebraic-speaking Jews versus the Greek-speaking Jews. Jews. It was the Hellenistic Jews, if you're familiar with that term. And so what's happening is that there was a controversy, and the Greek-speaking Jews were basically saying, hey, we feel like we're not getting the resources that the Hebraic widows are getting. And so this is not just, this is not fair, this doesn't seem like the kingdom of God because it feels like favoritism. And so what do the elders do? They appoint God-fearing people. One of them, I believe, was Stephen, a man full of the Spirit. There were seven men that they put in charge to make sure that things were done righteously and in order with God's heart, that there was no favoritism among them, that people were being honored even in their differences. Does that make sense? So you see the heart of God right from the beginning. Not only does he say, I'm going to pour out my Spirit with the nations represented, but when it comes to matters of the church, I want love to be the thing that binds us together, not other things of greed, self-centeredness, etc. So then you get to Acts chapter 8. Now the persecution has fallen on the church. How many of you know who the first Gentile convert was in the early church? Anyone want to just throw out a... I hear Cornelius. Anyone else? I think Cornelius is what we often think of, but I want to submit to you that in Acts chapter 8, there was an Ethiopian eunuch that came two chapters before Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And a lot of times we don't pay attention to that, but I think that's significant too. So not only did Philip go to Samaria, which was a mixed breed of I don't know who, but Jewish people and other people that I can't remember the people. Pastor can tell you them. But they were a mixed population and they were not liked. There was a bunch of challenges, as you can read a lot of fun stories in the Bible about the Samaritans. So from that space, then Philip is found going on a road, and God directs him there by his Spirit. A chariot goes by. There's an Ethiopian eunuch reading out of Isaiah. I have no idea how to understand this. Philip leads him to Christ, baptizes him right there. And then he is like transported, which is crazy. And the Ethiopian eunuch, what does he do? He goes back home to Ethiopia. And so there's the gospel now. Before, as persecution is breaking out, we see it not only happening in Jerusalem and in Samaria, but what is it? It's going now to the African continent. You see that? That's powerful. And so all of this amazing things are happening. And then in Acts chapter 10, you see Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius coming into the faith. Now this is really like challenging things, because now Jews are having to deal with the fact that how do we handle people who are not Jewish following Jesus? And it's a big deal. They have a lot of conversations about it. You can read about it in Acts 10 and 11. And then you get to Acts 13. At this point, Saul's been converted. He's now Paul. Barnabas, who's an amazing leader in the church, is saying, hey, Paul, I think you need to come up to Antioch. Antioch is an incredible place. If you look on the map, you have Italy here, Greece, and then over here by Syria, you have Antioch, which then Israel's down here, and then Egypt and African continent are below, with the Mediterranean Sea in the middle. Did you get all that? Okay, good. So Antioch was this amazing international port. You had people from all sorts of places coming together. And so it was like a New York of sorts. You know, it was a space where people were gathering, multiple cultures were coming together. And it says that the church gathered together, and it talks about their leaders, and they prayed over Barnabas, and at that time I think he was still referred to as Saul, and they prayed over them and sent them out. The Holy Spirit directed them, send them out. And the ones who prayed, it said Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger is a reference for the black man. Niger meaning black. And so it was a nickname for Simeon. Okay, so he's African descent. And he's in Antioch. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is in what is now modern day Libya. Again, on the African continent. So you see the leaders of the church in Antioch, if you can just give yourself that cultural perspective, here are Africans who are blessing Paul, and at that time Saul and Barnabas, to go and do the work of the Lord, his first missionary journey. That's really powerful. So when you see this early church, they're having to navigate through a very diverse setting. And the diverse setting that we typically are aware of is the reality of Jews versus Gentiles. But I want to paint a wonderful picture of how broad and diverse the early church was, and how God was intentional that every tribe, tongue, and nation would know him. And doesn't that sound like the heart of the Father? If you're willing to turn with me to Revelation 7, verse 9. When you're there, say, I am there. If you aren't, say, wait a minute. All right. And if you're unfamiliar, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, chapter 7. It's important. I don't know about you guys, but our generation is probably the most illiterate biblical generation that there is out there. And I can't tell you how many students I say, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We want to get you one. And then I make sure I'm deliberate to help them know where it's at. There's nothing worse than having a book you're not really familiar with and someone says go somewhere and you don't know how to get there. So if you're in Revelation chapter 7, tell me I'm there. Amen. So verse 9. So here is a vision that John is getting in heaven. And after seeing all the different tribes that are there, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. Cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, praise God, amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever, amen. This is a beautiful picture of heaven. And we pray this when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I got to tell you what, there is a war that has been going on since the Garden of Eden. And it has been a war to break up everything that's good and holy. Because the enemy hates anything that looks like God. And from the very beginning, he tried to bring division, right? Through Cain and Abel. Now, if we understand race, we understand we're all from one family. Race comes from generation upon generation upon generation of families that begun to have their own cultural traditions, their own land areas, created their own barriers to separate who they were from others, and traditions have evolved from there. But really, it's family. It's all family. Acts 17 says, from one blood came all man. It's all family. I'm going to get back to that. So there's some challenges that come in diversity, because no matter where you are, there's always a majority culture and a minority culture. I don't know if ever on this planet there's been equal leadership and power amongst cultures. If you look, I think from my understanding, the first 2,000 years of history, the power and strength was held by what I will call, just for the sake of skin tone, dark skin persons, and more of an African continent strength place. And then the next 2,000 years were more of a Semitic, olive tone, whatever you want to call it, power space. And then the last 2,000 years have been more a white, Anglo-Roman, Western strength. Does that make sense? There's always been somebody in power, and whoever's in power tends to degrade or demoralize or demonize or somehow put somebody else down so that they can remain in their place of power. And it's been throughout all of those, if you can just use it in major shifts. There's always a majority, there's always a minority. Challenges, and these are just some that I came up with because there's so many. I actually was looking. I'm like, does anyone just have a list of, like, these are major minority challenges? There is no list because it's so diverse. It's so many. It's so many different ways. You want to talk economically? Do you want to talk family? Do you want to, like, resource? Like, what do you want to talk about? Because minority persons, there's so many different spaces that their world is coming in contact with. But I felt like just putting a couple things out there, because what I want to kind of step into is the significance in the body of Christ. And again, there's no way I can cover everything that's in my heart to cover. So this is not in any way everything. This is just a few things I'm hitting on. Okay? So there are things that have been noted that for minorities, there's consistent stress because they're constantly fitting into majority expectations. So what that means is, as a majority person, I'm walking around very unaware of my environment because I'm already feeling at home in it. I'm doing what I normally would do. I don't really have to think much about it. But as a minority person coming into a majority space, their perception is like heightened because they're constantly aware of what other people are doing that is not how they would do it, but it's easier to fit in to what everyone else is doing than to stick out and perhaps be pointed at. Right? Does that make sense? So if we can just think about it, and I, you know, this is a huge conversation in America right now, and we say things that I don't know if I even fully understand the depth of, but if we're in America, you should speak English. Okay, what English? You want me to go down to Louisiana and speak that English? Do you want me to go into urban America and speak that English? Do you want me to go over to New Jersey and speak that English? Do you want me to go to Michigan and speak the pure English? Do you want me to go to the West Coast? Because even within that, we don't really, I think, understand what we're saying. And within that, we already, as a majority culture, say this is what expected English should sound like, especially within the Midwest. This is what we expect from you. And if we don't hear that, we already have a thought about who you are, where you're coming from. Now, many of us wouldn't say that, but how many of you know you've called some large corporation to have a conversation because you have had poor service and you want to give them a little bit of the peace of your mind, and you get somebody who has a language and an accent and they can't understand your English, and you want to give a formidable complaint, and you can't give the complaint because the person can't understand you? What thoughts are going through your mind? You're having thoughts. Why? Because they're not like you. They're making it difficult for you. And your majority are used to having it your way. My friend Kukuvi, who is, wow, I didn't even expect to say that. That's deep. He's from Togo. He hates talking on the phone because he hates people saying, "I'm sorry, what did you say?" He'd rather text you because it's just too much for him. And it's too frustrating. He's been in America for 8 years. He has a master's degree. He is working in a high field with computer programming, and he doesn't want to talk on the phone with an average American. Minority culture, there's some challenges. Challenged by access to resources. When you're majority, you determine how resources are governed. That's how we are. We're a democracy. We vote. And whoever the majority voice is, that determines where the resources are given, how the money is used, et cetera, et cetera. Cultural values for minorities, their cultural values are deemed less valuable, oftentimes, than majority values. Now, sometimes this is, I think, to the chagrin and shame of America. Other cultures coming into America are, what's a good word? I don't even know the word. Disgusted, maybe that's not the right word, to our independent, flagrant lack of honor culture. We have very little respect for authority. We have very little respect and honor for those around us. We kind of care about our own thing. We do our own thing. And other cultures coming in, that's like repulsive. That's the word I was looking for. What is that? They're coming in now and they're saying, wow, you guys don't value what I value. I have to figure out how to work in here. Cultural norms tend to be suppressed for the minority because they're appeasing the majority. What does that mean? When a minority person is coming into a majority setting, oftentimes what they would prefer, they won't talk about, and they'll appease whatever the majority wants, even though it's not necessarily what they appreciate. We have to recognize that as majority people. Why? In the body of Christ, what do we end up doing? This is how we do church. Okay, that's not how the rest of the world does church. But it's comfortable for us because that's what I'm used to. And then the other challenge, and this is where suppression and racism and all these other wonderful, prejudicial, yucky things come from, but there's tend to be a lack of positive identity of minority cultures by majority peoples. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. There tends to be a negative, not a positive, identity on minority persons from majority persons, and minorities feel that. Majority cultures tend to struggle with a fear of losing power or control and giving up what they're used to as norms. So majority culture tends to have a strong resistance to change. This is how it's always been. Why should we do anything different? I'm comfortable. I feel good. This is the result. It's about to get deep, and I hope you're with me. Are you with me? I might offend some people. You might not like me, and I really don't like having enemies. So hopefully we'll end together. So what ends up happening, and again, I'm just sharing a few things. That's a small list. But what ends up happening is when there's conflict between majority and minority, what ends up happening is we tend to coexist instead of interacting. So we end up having our little pods or groups of what we're comfortable with. The other thing that ends up happening is we end up working independently from one another. I don't know about you, but coexisting instead of interacting and working independently from one another doesn't sound like what I read in Scripture when it comes to the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. So we have to be at war against this thing. We can't be okay with it. Friends, help us. We cannot be okay with it. We can't. It's a big deal. We can't afford to coexist. We can't afford to be independent. I was reading a sociology paper by a professor whose name is Andrew Rawlings. He wrote this in 2006. And he says, when assimilation happens, that's a powerful space when it comes to majority and minority interactions. And so assimilation basically means integration. And he said there's three areas that are where assimilation needs to progress to. The first place is economic. He says in his studies as a sociologist, he says, working together. He said, if you can start working together, that's a really great place to start an integrating process where people are coming together. And he said, you have to begin to work together because if you aren't, it's easy for me to think something about somebody else when I'm never around them. It's a whole nother thing when I have to begin to interact. When I begin interacting, I'm touching, I'm sensing, I'm feeling, I'm in that space, and I have to begin to say, you know, what does life look like here now? Because my space is not a bubble. Now my space is integrating people from other spaces. And so what does that look like? So that economic, that working together has to begin. But then the next step, if you're going to keep that integrating and that process where people are coming together and it's healthy, it needs to go into a social space, which means we have to start living together, being together, having friend groups that are together. That then begins to create a whole nother bond and a whole nother level of integration. From that space, he said, then you get into the intimate space. That's a whole nother level of simulation, but that's when you're intermarrying amongst race. That's when you're saying, hey, this is my spouse, and they're from a whole other space than I'm from. And they look different than me, and I've had to come through a barrier of my own being and who they are, and now I'm like assimilating now into my family. It's a whole new space for me, being pregnant with twins. I didn't know my boys were going to have recessive genes. My mom has blonde hair, blue eyes. My husband, Daniel, has blonde. His mom has blonde hair, blue eyes. The rest of our family, brown hair, brown eyes. My two boys are born, very light, white-skinned, blonde hair, blue eyes. Daniel was like, oh, Lord, those are mine? So, it's a real feeling. And in the midst of all of that, I was pregnant, didn't know what my children would look like, and I was invited into the African American President's, the MLK luncheon for Eastern Michigan University. They do a very large MLK weekend. If you've never been a part of it, I would encourage you. I think it's very eye-opening and very important and significant. Of course, they'll also bring other ideas that are outside of the civil rights movement. But within that, I was able to be the one who prayed over the meal for the MLK lunch. And in that space, as I'm walking up, in that environment, I just began to realize something very different than I had to realize before. That was the whole time of the whole election had not happened yet. That was like election time. there was a lot of chaos and craziness. There was a lot of racial police shootings and all this kind of stuff that was going on. There was Black Lives Matter versus All Lives Matter. There's just a lot of stuff happening on political realm and social realm. And it's very... whatever, the whole Ferguson thing had just happened, and I don't know if you realize, but the head police person in Ferguson, Missouri, his last name was Jackson, white man. And so here I am walking up to pray at the MLK luncheon, and I'm realizing I'm carrying a Jackson in my body. I am a Jackson now. My husband is mixed. My children, I don't know their gender, but they're probably going to be darker skinned than I am. And here is a realization. Here's someone who got a name from a very rich space in South, you know, Southern America. Now I'm carrying a name that came from my husband's family who were slaves in Southern parts of America. And here I am now, a white person. And I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but that was like, this is a lot. I haven't even processed this space. I don't even know. But what we do know is we need Jesus to come and unify our land, because there are real challenges. And I kind of felt like emotionally, like I'm embodying white and black in one person with the last name Jackson. And this is like, okay, Jesus, wow, we need you to come. And we need you to do a work here, because we need you. I was going to do a whole event, but it's going to take my time, and I feel like I need to communicate this, so I'm going to leave the event alone. But I want you to imagine one person standing here, and there's 10 people around, and their job is to try to touch, convert as many people as they can without moving their left leg. So if there's 10 people all in this area, they can easily get away from that person, right? I'm just telling you the little activity I was going to do. I'm doing it myself. You got it? You with me? I am acting weird, but that's for a reason. So how many of you know they probably wouldn't touch very many people because people could move? And they're limited in their reach because they're stationed with their left leg, right? Now we do that same thing 30 seconds. Now this person is no longer stationed with their left leg. They can run around. 10 other people up here. You got 30 seconds. Touch as many people as you can. Boy, they're just touching everybody. No one can get away. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do. All but maybe like 2 people are away from them. You get the picture? What makes it possible for them to tag more people the second time? Why? Mobility, right? They could go to them. Isn't this interesting? John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What does God do? He so loves that, what does he do? He doesn't stand in heaven and say, come on, come on. Oh, they're just outside my grasp. I can't get to them. Oh, if only I could connect with them somehow. What does he say? I'm sending Jesus, who comes and takes on flesh and walks amongst us and begins to touch us, begins to build relationship. Not because we knew what we needed, but because he knew what we needed. And he said, you're valuable. Can I tell you, relationship amongst culture, amongst ethnicity, is not the other person's responsibility. It's yours. God came to earth because he knew that it required us being reached. Now, I could take this into missions, and you know what's interesting? We'll prepare for mission. How many of you have been on a mission trip? You've gone to another space to reach and care for others. Those of you who have not raised your hand, I love you. I encourage you to find an experience before you go to heaven where you can go on a missions trip experience. I believe it would bless your life. There is something about leaving what you know, stepping into another space, and having a conversation with other people about Jesus. In your preparation in a missions trip, what are you doing? You are preparing. We take months with students to prepare. We went to Egypt. We were nuts. Daniel and I got married. 5 weeks later, we took students on a missions trip to Egypt. I have no idea why we did that, but we had fun. And so we took the most unconventional team I've ever taken to the Middle East. We took 4 African-American students, a couple that was white, myself who was white, my husband who is black. There were 8 of us on the trip. You can't believe the stories of how many people said, you go to Egypt, they're going to cut your heads off. You're going to never get back to Michigan. And if any of you can put yourself in the shoes of my 4 friends who are African-American, all of them were either from Jackson, Michigan or Detroit. This would be their first on-airplane, out-of-country experience. I'm feeling like Mama Bear because I'm like, God help us. We're going to do this together. You know, like, it's going to be okay. They're raising crazy money that they've never had to raise before. Their families are like, you're crazy. Why are you going to Egypt? It's in a political, you know, they're having a transition of power. Election day is going to happen while we're there. It's just like, what are you doing? And off we go. Well, we had months of preparation. You can't believe the kind of prayers we prayed. Because we were afraid for our lives, you know what I mean? And we went there and God did this beautiful work. We take so much time preparing for a missions trip so we can help relate to that culture. But when it comes to our own friends and family and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, how much work am I actually taking to prepare to care for your culture? Oftentimes I'm not. Premarital care. What do? You want to ask as many questions. You want to get to know that person before you marry them, right? That's like much of counseling premarital care. Like, ask the hard questions. Get to know these people's responses. You want to make sure you know who you're going to marry, which I think it's impossible to ever fully know. So, but we feel better about ourselves, you know? Why? Because it's easy to have an emotional feeling being next to somebody. It's a whole nother thing to really talk about stuff. How many of you know we come to church and we have really nice feelings? My sister in the Lord. I just spit and I didn't mean to. I'm so sorry. My sister in the Lord is amazing. She has such a beautiful heart. I love giving her hugs every time I come to church. She's so wonderful. Oh, if you could just know her spirit for the Lord. She's just amazing. My brother in Christ, he is awesome. And then we go home and we have no clue who they are. I'm guilty. It's a nice feeling, but do we really know? I'm going to end with this because I am running out of time. 1 Peter 1:22. Basically, Paul did not write Peter's book. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, after talking about this long list that it's the grace and mercy of God that we've come into the kingdom, he says it's important that you walk this thing out in obedience. Basically, so that you can have the energy and the clear conscience to love your brother and sister with a sincere love. He wraps down the entire gospel, the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1, and sums it up with the reason is so that you can love well. I'm challenged by that. And I got to tell you what, friends, I don't think our world is going to become much nicer and peaceful unless the body of Christ steps up. And I got to tell you what, we're coming into another hot political year. And I got to guarantee that you're not all on the same page. You that think that you're on the same page, you're not on the same page. I can guarantee, I can like almost 100% guarantee it. Because in everything, there's nuances. And I hate our linear perspective of politics because it's not a linear perspective. It's not like you're this side or that side. That's like so not helpful. But it is the environment that we live in. And I would guarantee that there will be people who will post things on Facebook that you will not appreciate. In fact, they probably already have at some point in your friendship. And it's going to happen. And God help us, I don't know if there's much we can do about it. But I can guarantee this. We can either choose to be proactive as the body of Christ and say, I need to get to know people in this room that are different than me. Or we can be reactive. Oh, can you believe what so-and-so posted? Do you believe that they think that way? Why would you say that? Because you have not had any assimilation. You aren't working together. You aren't touching and living life together. You're not intimately connected. And if you're not, you'll have a whole bunch of opinion. Even in a marriage, I have a whole bunch of opinion. But you know what brings it together? I love my husband, and we have conversations. He loves me, and we have conversations. What does that do? That allows us to be bound together in the bonds of love. A three-cord strand cannot be broken. We talk about that in marriage, but friends, we are the bride of Christ. We got to bring ourselves together. Amen. Father, we thank you. We love you. This is an important conversation, and maybe this is just a conversation starter, but I pray by your spirit, Father, that you would give us a heart that would see beyond what's comfortable into what the kingdom is. And I pray that you would give us a sense for one another in Jesus' name.
Well, a little wake-up call this morning, huh? You know, it's good to be get a little shake-up, a little wake-up, and it's good for us. Amen? If I could synopsize what Pastor Sarah just said and put it into just a couple of words, we need to remember to get out of ourselves. Because it ain't about us. Amen? Amen. Reach out. Go out. And love. Pastor Sarah, thank you so much. Pastor Sarah has a table outside the door and she's got some material. We support her, and as a church, we support Daniel Jackson as a church, but we can individually also lend our support. They're missionaries, both of them, to this area and actually outside of this area. So if you feel called and led, I encourage you, please go out and talk to Pastor Sarah. And the laborer is worthy of their wages. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Well, you are dismissed. Go get some coffee, and we'll see you back for the service.